It's a great privilege that we can turn to John chapter 7 again today as we continue our study of the fourth gospel. We are at verse 19 today, looking at verses 19 through 24. I want you to think about something for a moment, about our role in the world in which we live. If we are true believers, when it comes to what that role is, perhaps a summary thought that captures it is that which is put forth by an author named Melvin Tinker. I'm just finishing up a book he recently wrote. The title of the book is That Hideous Strength, How the West Was Lost. In it, he writes that Christians need to be known for two things. This is a way to summarize our role in this world. We need to be known for these two things. Number one, engaging in courageous refusal. When it comes to the culture, the world around us, we need to be known for courageous refusal. And second, we should be known for courageous refutation. Courageous refutation. Let me explain those, what he means. Courageous refusal refers to the fact that we, as believers, must take a strong stand on the truth. We must not move. We take a strong stand so that we ourselves are not influenced by the culture and the world around us. Tinker, in his book, illustrates that idea by the man who is hunched up against a strong wind, like a hurricane force wind that's blowing against him. He takes a stand. He refuses to be blown sideways or backwards. He's simply standing firm and not moving. Error is like that. It's constantly coming our way. We must be known for courageous refusal, taking a stand. But Tinker goes on to say, but we must be known for something else, courageous refutation. That refers to our obligation to go beyond just taking a stand, to actually engaging with the culture, but this way, speaking up against the sins of the culture, proclaiming truth so that we expose and refute error. And of course, to do that, it includes the willingness on our part to pay the price in terms of attracting and inviting the culture's reproach. Both are needed today, courageous refusal and courageous refutation, and Jesus is a good example of both for us. He certainly did not give in to worldly viewpoints and worldly perspectives. We saw a small example of that in chapter 7 already, in verses 3 and 4, when he refused to go along with the counsel, the worldly erroneous counsel that his brothers gave him, brothers who did not believe in him. They wanted him to go to Jerusalem, where everybody was going. There were going to be a large number of people there, and if he wanted to carry on this business he had of gathering followers, he should go there, do miracles, attract some new people. He'd be more successful that way. He rejected that counsel. He refused it. He's also an example of speaking up. He certainly spoke up publicly to bring truth to bear on thinking. He did that constantly in his earthly ministry, speaking truth, bringing truth to bear on the perspectives that were wrong, even confronting sin. This refutation side is found in many places in the four writings of the gospel, but it definitely is found in our passage today, John chapter 7, verses 19 through 24, the refutation side. Now let me review chapter 7 for us to set the stage for our study today. For a number of months, perhaps even the better part of a year, Christ has been carrying on ministry up in the north, a region called Galilee. Galilee was north of Judea. Judea is the region in the south where Jerusalem was. And these two regions were divided by an entirely different and independent country, land called Samaria. So Jesus has been up in Galilee for about a year, ministering, doing miracles. And then the point came that after about 6 months around the Sea of Galilee and then in the city of Capernaum, after about 6 months after he had miraculously fed that crowd with just a little bread and a few fish, and after he had preached the great Bread of Life sermon in Capernaum, Jesus made a trip to Jerusalem. And we find that he arrived there about halfway in the celebration, the midpoint, midway during this special week of celebration called the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. We looked at that in a previous study, but I'll remind you, this was a feast that commemorated the time of Israel's history many centuries before the time of Jesus, the time in Israel's history when God cared for that nation in a special way during their years of wilderness wanderings. During those years, the people, as they moved around the wilderness, they lived in temporary little booths or shelters that they built, like little tents. So in generations after that, and even at the time of Jesus, during the feast, to commemorate that time in the wilderness, during the feast, the Jews would reenact that time in their history by living for a week in temporary shelters, little booths, like little tents that they would build. And people from all over Judea, even people from up in the north in Galilee, they would all descend on Jerusalem to celebrate that feast. That's why Jesus' brothers gave him the counsel that they did. They counseled him to go with them. We're all going in a caravan, Jesus. Come with us. A great crowd of pilgrims. And there you can do some of your miracles in the sight of all the people because the city is going to be filled with people coming for the feast. But we read that Jesus knew that it was not the Father's will for him to do that. It was not the Father's will for him to go to Jerusalem at that moment with his brothers. Instead, it was the Father's will for Jesus very specifically to arrive after the crowd got there at about the halfway point of the feast. And then once he got there, not to just do miracles to attract a crowd, but to go to the temple area and to start proclaiming truth, start teaching. And that's exactly what Jesus did. So he refused the erroneous counsel and the viewpoint of his unbelieving brothers and instead went to Jerusalem when he believed it was the Father's will for him to do so. And when he arrived, he taught in that very public venue. And in that teaching, he even confronted the sin of the religious leaders who were listening, religious authorities. What sin? Well, he knew that the religious leaders desired to kill him. We first saw that back in the very first verse of chapter 7, that he knew that the religious leaders wanted to kill him. So when he arrived in Jerusalem, he knew they were waiting for him. He knew they would be there in the crowd. He knew that when he started teaching publicly, that he would be facing then the hostility of these religious leaders and the authorities. Why were they so hostile toward Jesus? Well, you could think that maybe it's what he did when he was up in Galilee for that year. Because while he was there, he taught and he claimed to be divine, the very Son of God. Maybe that's what they were angry at. But actually, what happened up in the north was not really that much on their minds. Instead, the religious authorities had not forgotten what Jesus had done in Jerusalem a year prior to what we're studying. At that time, a year ago, Jesus had violated their understanding of the Sabbath by healing a man on the Sabbath, a man who had been paralyzed for 38 years. You'll remember we studied that event in John chapter 5, verses 1 through 18. In particular, I want you to note with me some verses from John chapter 5. I'm going to read verses 16, 17, and 18. It kind of summarizes the passage. Verse 16 of John 5, "For this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath." Verse 17, "But he answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God.'" Two issues still in their minds that they've been thinking about for a year. And it prompted their anger. He healed a man on the Sabbath, and that was work. He worked on the Sabbath. Not only that, he told the man he healed to take up his little bed and go. And so now that man would be working on the Sabbath. Plus, he claimed to be equal to God. And to them, these two issues made Jesus very dangerous. And now, a year later, here he is. He's returned to the city, and it's their hatred of him over the past year that lies now behind the story the part of the story we'll read today, verses 19 through 24. Now, when Jesus began teaching publicly in the temple area, we saw last time that he claimed authority for his teaching. He claimed that the authority came from God the Father directly. And he also claimed that the motive for all he was doing and saying was the glory of the Father. So he got his authority from the Father. He did it all for the glory of the Father. And he pointed out in this passage we studied last time that if the people had hearts that were right, if they had hearts that were committed to obeying the will of God, if they were spiritually and healthy hearts, submissive hearts, then they would have been able to recognize all that. They would have seen the authority that Christ had had. They would have accepted what he was saying. But they didn't recognize the authority. They didn't embrace what he was saying. And so working backwards from that, based on what Jesus said, since they did not recognize it, we can conclude this. Their hearts were not spiritually healthy. Or to put it in more medical type terminology, since we have a lot of people in our church involved in the medical community, we can say this. The reason these people did not accept the teaching, the reason they did not embrace Jesus' authority is that they were suffering from heart disease. Heart disease. Now that, of course, is still the problem in people today. Their hearts are not right before God. They're not spiritually healthy, submissive hearts. We therefore individually need to make sure that our hearts are not characterized by that, that our hearts are not characterized by what these people in Jerusalem were manifesting. The Bible, over and over, in its entirety, exposes heart disease in many ways. But there are two evidences of heart disease that come out in this particular passage we're looking at. So that's what we're going to note together today. Jesus is still speaking to the crowd at the temple. It's a crowd that should have recognized that he was their long-awaited Messiah, but a crowd that could not because of the state of their hearts. And here is one clear-cut evidence that they were suffering from spiritually unhealthy hearts. Number one, their blindness to hypocrisy. Their blindness to hypocrisy. Verse 19, Jesus starts here, this part, with a question. Did not Moses give you the law? Now, it was through Moses, we know, that God did reveal his will to the nation of Israel. Because through Moses, God gave them his law. And because of that, the people, in possession of God's law, they should have had this heart characterized by a desire or a willingness to obey God's will that's found in that law. Here's what their hearts should have looked like. We can find expressions of a submissive heart, a healthy heart, many places in the Old Testament. I love what Psalm 40, verse 8 says. Listen to the psalmist. He's got a spiritually healthy heart. I delight to do your will. Psalm 40, verse 8. I delight to do your will. Oh my God, your law is within my heart. He didn't say, I delight to know the truth. I delight to be able to say what the truth is. I delight to possess the truth. He says, I delight to do it, to obey your will. And that just makes me think of Psalm 1, one of my favorite psalms. Verse 1 of Psalm 1 starts with the idea that the blessed man, the happy man, is the one who rejects the counsel of the world. But verse 2 says this, this blessed man's delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And the Hebrew idea of meditation is pondering the truth, but with a view in mind to apply it, to obey it. That's what God expects when it comes to his will, his law. So back to this question, it's a rhetorical question that Jesus asked them, and the obvious answer is yes. I mean, did not through Moses God give you the law? And the answer is yes. Moses had indeed given them the law, and they should have sought to obey it. So Jesus follows with this accusation. Look at it. And yet none of you carries out the law. Or your translation may say keeps the law. None of you keeps the law. That ultimately is the reason they did not recognize Jesus' authority. to teach because they really didn't have submissive hearts willing to do God's will, the law. So even though it was a great cause of pride amongst the Jews that they possessed the law, they were the recipients of the law, they possessed the law, but it was a great mistake for them to think that that was enough, just mere possession of the truth is enough, or that it's just enough to merely affirm that that truth is right, that it's God's truth. To hold to a belief in the truth, to articulate a love for the truth, and yet sense no compulsion to obey the truth is to live a lie, and that is what we call hypocrisy. And they were completely blind to their hypocrisy. It's the willingness to obey that gives even evidence of genuine salvation. That's taught in the New Testament. Listen to Romans 2, verse 13. It is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, right before God, the doers of the law. It doesn't say that this is how you're saved. It's the evidence of a heart that's right. Hearers of the law and doers of the law. We have an expression that captures this idea of saying one thing, a lot of words and saying something, but then doing something different. Sometimes we'll say this, we'll say, talk is cheap. And by that, we just mean that words alone don't count for anything. It's actions that give credibility to our words. But back to our text, they were blind to this hypocrisy. So Jesus brings up then one particular outstanding sin on the part of the religious leaders that was clear proof of their hypocrisy that they really did not keep the law. Look what he says. Why do you seek to kill me? Now, obviously, not every Jew, listening even, was breaking the law at that point. But in this crowd were those religious leaders who hated him. And they were guilty of this. They were guilty of disobeying a very clear-cut commandment from God. It's not one that's buried away in all the minutia of the restrictions of the law. It's one of the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, verse 13, you shall not murder. And that's what their attempts at killing Jesus were. They were attempts at murder because they were attempting and seeking to kill an innocent man. What blind hypocrisy this was. Using the law, on one hand, to accuse Jesus of being a sinner because he healed this desperate man on the Sabbath day, and yet, even at the same time, violating that same law, a very clear statement of the law because of their hate-filled hearts and the murderous actions that they were trying to put in place, their plans. Well, the people, just the general people who were there, they did know a little bit about the hostility of the leaders. They knew there was some hostility there. We know that because of what we saw back in verse 13. When they got to Jerusalem for the feast, everybody was talking about Jesus, but it says in verse 13 they didn't want to talk very loudly about him. They didn't want the leaders to hear that they were discussing Jesus. So they knew there was hostility there, but evidently they didn't know that that hostility and hatred had grown to the point that these leaders wanted to kill Jesus. So here's what they say. Look at verse 20. The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you?" Now, some translations have the word devil there. That's actually a Greek word, diabolos, translated devil. It's a word that's always and only used to refer to Satan, but it's not the word here in Greek. The Jews used a different word here, daimonion. It's the word translated properly demon. A demon is an evil spirit that is one of Satan's minions that does his work. Demons are seen in Scripture to sometimes occupy people or to possess someone. It was demons that Jesus sometimes, in performing a miracle, would cast out of someone. Now, interestingly, in all that John writes about Jesus' ministry here in the fourth gospel, he doesn't actually record any of the accounts of exorcisms where Jesus has cast out a demon out of somebody. But we do find these continuous, blasphemous accusations, like the one we just read. We'll see something like it again in John chapter 8, verse 48. It says later in John 8, the Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and you have a demon?" Verse 52 of Psalm 8, of John 8. The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon." John chapter 10, verse 20. Many of them were saying, "He has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him?" That was the choice of the people when they didn't understand something, when they disagreed with somebody, when they were confused by someone, when someone was acting in a bizarre way according to their definitions. That was always their interpretation. It's even what they said about John the Baptist. In Luke chapter 7, verse 33, Jesus is speaking, but he tells the people this, "John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon." You can see how common this was to make that accusation. So back to our text. That day in Jerusalem, the people saw Jesus as being crazy. He's paranoid. Maybe he's suffering from what we would call delusions of grandeur. So this was their conclusion. He had a demon. Now they do grow in their hostility toward Jesus. We know as time goes on, over the next year, these same people would come to hate Jesus just as much as the authorities. And there would be that moment where the Romans were going to release to them either Jesus or release Barabbas, a hardened criminal. One of them would be crucified, executed. And the crowd, by that point, all of them were saying, "Give us Barabbas." So yes, they began to hate Jesus just as much, but here's the point. The religious leaders, and later even most of the people, did not really have hearts that sought to obey the truth that God had so graciously given them. They prided themselves over possession of the law, but they were content in just disobeying it in something as obvious as the command not to murder. And that's the essence of hypocrisy. And hypocrisy is evidence of a diseased heart. Well, Jesus continues on here. He ignores their insulting remarks here. And what he does next surfaces another evidence of their spiritually unhealthy hearts. It's the fact that they had no ability to make or to exercise sound judgment, or what we can label number two, their lack of discernment. Evidence of a diseased heart, their blindness to hypocrisy, and number two, their lack of discernment. Now, in contrast to their wrong thinking here, Jesus is going to take them through an example of good, sound, logical reasoning and discernment here. Let's see how he does it. Verse 21, Jesus answered them, "I did one deed, and you all marvel." Now, the one deed obviously refers to the healing of that paralytic a year ago on the Sabbath. That deed, that one work, evoked this high level of astonishment, amazement. But don't misinterpret here. It's not the kind of amazement that results in respect or admiration. No, it's the kind of amazement that they had, the astonishment that someone could so openly defy what they defined as the accepted norms for Sabbath conduct. But that just proved their distorted thinking, their distorted reasoning. So Jesus uses their position on the ritual of circumcision to make this point about the illogical nature of their reasoning and their inability to discern what is right and wrong. Let's look at how he does it. Verse 22, "For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers," meaning the patriarchs, "and on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man." Quick reminder about circumcision. Way back in the Old Testament, when God called this nation to himself to be his special nation, God commanded his people, the nation of Israel, the Jews, to circumcise baby boys on the eighth day after the birth. You can find that in Leviticus 12, verse 3. Here's the command. "On the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised." Now, that was a very important ritual to them. It had a lot of significance for them. That was a sign that God was their God. That was a sign of the covenant that God had made with that nation. And in that sense, it was something that separated them from all the nations around them. God didn't make that covenant with the other nations. In fact, that's why the other people are sometimes called, as Paul does in Ephesians 2, he calls the other nations the uncircumcision. So in a spiritual sense, circumcision, this ritual, was a sign that they, at least as a nation, it was not a sign of salvation. Unbelieving men lived their lives circumcised and died in their unbelief. It was a sign that they, as a nation, belonged to God in a special way. And so you could look at it this way. In that sense, it was a spiritual act to circumcise this baby boy. It was a spiritually purifying act because it was an act of obedience. So Jesus here is going to use that and give them a little mathematics lesson, actually. Now, he is compelled to insert a little parenthetical comment here, a correction. He says, not because the law is from Moses, but from the fathers. He's just pointing out that the ritual of circumcision was instituted as this covenant sign all the way back while Abraham was still alive. That's back in Genesis chapter 17. Then it was later formalized as part of the Mosaic law at Mount Sinai, Exodus 12. So this ritual, this rite was established even prior to the Mosaic law. It had priority over the Mosaic law. But the fact that they were to circumcise on the eighth day created a great difficulty for the Jews. Why? Because the little baby boys didn't cooperate by always being born on the right days. And sometimes, based on the day they were born, guess when the eighth day fell? On the Sabbath. That was a problem. Because circumcision is work. And no regular work can be performed on the Sabbath. So the Jews faced these two commandments of God that were apparently in conflict with one another. Now the Jews had concluded, and rightly so, that it was permissible then to go ahead, violate the Sabbath, at least in this sense, by going ahead and circumcising a boy on the eighth day, even if it fell on the Sabbath. And that meant that they had created a system of precedence, that it was possible for one law to take precedence over another law. In this case, to them, the law of circumcision overrode the Sabbath law. Now, Jesus is not going to argue with them about that. That's okay. But he presses them further by arguing, we call it an argument from the lesser to the greater. He points out their inability, ultimately, to actually think rightly about all this. They have this inability to discern what is right and wrong. Verse 23, if a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? I mean, you can see what he means here. In circumcision, only one body part is dealt with. Only one body part is made right, so to speak, before God. But when Jesus healed this paralytic, he restored the man's entire body to full health. He made the entire body right. So how much more should they be reasoning this way, that healing an entire man, making his entire body right before the Lord, certainly takes precedence over the Sabbath law? But they never connected those dots. And so he's saying, if you don't see that, then your reasoning is skewed. And you do not know how to make proper ethical judgments. These people were not able to exercise discernment. So their anger was totally unreasonable. Jesus was just establishing a hierarchy of precedence just like they did. Now, he regularly observed the Sabbath. He didn't go about intentionally looking for ways to violate the Sabbath. He would obey the Sabbath and observe the Sabbath as he grew up. But on occasion, he likewise appealed to a similar hierarchy of precedence. He reasoned and discerned that this is more important than that other law. So let me talk about this just for a second. When a person's heart is spiritually unhealthy, that individual tends to major on minors. This is the problem with legalism. They minimize things that are actually important and make something minor too important. They don't discern things properly. They get focused on the wrong things. They have trouble discerning what's truly significant to God. So let's press on this a little more. Here's what we're saying. When someone is not discerning properly, appearances become more important. Appearances are something very important to spiritually undiscerning people. Superficial externals are important to the spiritually undiscerning person. Traditions, man-made traditions, are more important to a spiritually undiscerning person because their heart is not right. They pick and choose what to obey and what not to obey, and they make the wrong choices there of what is significant. And Jesus knew this was the problem with these people. Instead of reasoning in a way that was just and even logical and spiritual, they cared only about legalistic rules and what appeared to them to make sense based upon their way of thinking and their traditions. And that is superficial thinking. And when you think superficially, you can get easily swayed by the wrong things. You can get easily swayed by externals, traditions, things that haven't been well thought out. That's who they were, superficially thinking people, and therefore making superficial judgments. So Jesus concludes the argumentation with this very stinging rebuke, verse 24. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Just so you know, grammatically, the way this is worded, there's this negative word, not. And it's connected to a verb, judge, a command that's in a present tense form, a present tense command. And many cases where you have a not, a negative, with a present tense command, what it really means in English is stop doing what you're doing. You are doing this. Stop it. Stop what you're actually doing. Stop judging by superficial criteria. And start doing what is the opposite of that. He says start making judgments that are correct because they're based upon truth. Now what's interesting is he doesn't just say stop judging. Now many people out in the world believe that the Bible teaches that, right? Because through the decades, what I've noticed is, and I've said this before, John 3:16 is not the most well-known verse in the world. Another verse is John 7, verse 1, that says what? Don't judge. Judge not, lest you be judged. Unbelievers know that verse. But they misunderstand that verse, Matthew 7. That verse is not forbidding making moral ethical judgments. It's forbidding what we would call the attitude of judgmentalism. Judgmentalism is this prideful attitude of looking down on others. It's this self-righteous legalism without a humble, sincere examination of your own life and admission of your own sin. So that verse is not forbidding exercising accurate moral discernment if it's done biblically. In fact, later on in Matthew 7, that same chapter where that verse is found, it says, you will know a tree by its fruit. You can discern that. So that verse is not forbidding making accurate moral discernments. Now back to our verse, Jesus is actually demanding that we make accurate moral judgments. He's demanding making spiritually discerning moral judgments based upon truth and not based upon mere appearances or mere opinion or mere man-made traditions or anything that is a superficial standard. There is a famous example of that. I couldn't help but think of this, really, this week. Way back in 1 Samuel 16, maybe not exactly the same thing, but a good example of being swayed by appearances, not making a good judgment. 1 Samuel 16, you know the story. It's when the prophet Samuel was sent by God to the house where David lived to choose one of those young men, David or his brothers, to choose a man to be the next king. And David was out in the field, and he was the runt of the litter anyway, and he was out taking care of the sheep, but his strong, buff brothers were there. And Samuel began to look at them, and they were strong and tall and handsome and in shape like all the men I'm looking at here. And they were impressive. And Samuel looked at one of them and said, "Oh, definitely this one. Boy, he'll be a good king." Here's what the Lord said to Samuel, 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." That is an example of this idea of a superficial kind of way of thinking, being swayed by things that are not important. And this has always been true. People are born this way, caring about external things, whether it's appearances or traditions or protocols, and that's evidence of a lack of discernment. And that was the case with these people listening that day to Jesus as he taught in the temple. And the sad thing is, due to their unsound, superficial way of judging and reasoning, the most serious result of that, the most serious result of their diseased heart, was that they had a wrong conception about Jesus. They weren't able to think soundly about him and recognize who he was. That's the most serious error in thinking right there. So yes, we have an obligation to learn to judge rightly according to truth. But no doubt of all the things we should judge rightly and discern rightly, the most important subject is who Jesus is and how we can find salvation in him. Now, unfortunately, there is a natural block, you see, to making the right judgment about salvation. The fundamental spiritual error of the human heart is this. It's to think that a person can please God and be saved by our efforts. People wrongly think that they are doing okay by their own efforts. And so people make the decision they don't need a Savior. Not looking for a Savior. Why would I need that? I'm certainly better than some other people. I'm going to make a connection for you quickly then with why that's also wrong thinking then about the law of God. People wrongly sort of act as if the law was given to be obeyed, but obeyed as a path to salvation, a way to salvation. And that is an error nowhere taught in Scripture. What is taught is this, that God has a standard when it comes to obedience. And that standard is perfection, obeying all the law, every aspect of God's law. It's impossible to do that, to perfectly obey God's law. And the result of that is judgment. Listen to Galatians 3:10. It is written in the Old Testament, "Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law." All things. We must abide by all things God has commanded. But can't we do most and be better than someone else, and God will accept our efforts based upon that? No, listen to James 2:10. James puts it this way, "Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he's become guilty of all." It is very important to obey God's moral commands. We should have a heart of willingness and desire to be obedient to the Lord, to whatever he commands we want to do. But we've got to remember something, the reality that you'll never be saved that way, though, by obedience, because the law was never given for that purpose. The law was a standard that was given in order to convince people from the very beginning and to still convince us today, to convince people that we cannot ever be saved that way. It was given to convince people of our lost, hopeless condition so that once they realize that, they might turn from their own efforts at salvation and flee to Christ, so that they would come to God in Christ for the grace that God has and the forgiveness that he has found only in Christ. That's right thinking. about the law and about Christ and about human effort. I love the way James Boyce puts it. He explains it this way. The law, and it's a biblical thought that he explains. He's saying the law is a mirror. You can compare it to a mirror. The purpose of a mirror is not to go to it so the mirror can wash your face off. The purpose of the mirror is for you to see your true condition and for the mirror to then drive you to soap and water. Similarly, the function of the law, Boyce writes, is to drive the one who discovers his or her sin to Christ. So it's not human performance, it's not human goodness that someone finds the way to be safe from their sin. It is in humble, submissive, trusting in Christ as the Lord and Savior of your life. Jesus is the one and the only one who perfectly obeyed the standard of God's law. Every aspect of it, both in intention and motive, in thought and in action, he did it. And then at the end of his earthly life and ministry, as we know, he willingly gave himself up to then be executed on a cross about a year after what we're studying here in John 7. It was to be executed as a sacrifice to pay the debt of our inability to obey God's law perfectly. Our sin, the debt that we owe. It was that sacrifice of the perfect Son of God that is the only thing acceptable to pay the debt of sin. And then after 3 days in the grave, he was raised from the dead to prove that he was God and that his sacrifice was sufficient to pay for sin. All throughout the centuries of the Old Testament, all the Old Testament sacrifices were pointing. All those animal sacrifices pointing to the one and final sacrifice that Christ would make. And in that one final sacrifice, God's holy judgment and wrath towards sin was averted for those who would come to trust in and follow Christ. He is the only one who can deliver sinners from the curse, the condemnation of the law. And it is that sacrifice on the cross of the very Son of God, the one who perfectly obeyed the law, that we are going to conclude our service by reflecting on and getting encouragement from as we observe the Lord's table. Let's pray. If you are here today and you are one who has come to think rightly about Christ, you know the truth and you believe the truth and you have trusted in Christ alone. He is your Lord and Savior. You are following Him, then you are invited to this table. It doesn't matter what church you're part of. It's the Lord's table. He invites you to partake of these elements that point to Him and what He did. On the night before His execution, His crucifixion, when He was with His disciples, Jesus was observing the Passover meal of bread and wine with His disciples. And in that famous evening, He told His disciples something. This is all going to represent something new now, the new covenant. The bread is going to represent the body that I'm about to give to pay for sin. The wine represents the blood that'll be shed, that I'll shed. And as you observe this in the future, this ordinance that's been given to us, as you observe this, reflect upon who I am and what I did, my body and my blood, and do that until I come because I'm coming again. And so true followers of Christ have been observing this table ever since. The Scripture says, whenever you do it, as often as you do it in remembrance of Him. We reflect on Him. We ponder Him with hearts of gratitude for what He did. Because left to ourselves, we would always be characterized by blind hypocrisy, by a lack of moral discernment in living our lives based upon superficial things. And we'd be judged for it eternally. We're so thankful that this table reminds us that God is a gracious, saving, merciful God to those who come in humble faith. If you've never trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, then our prayer is that as you observe what we're about to do, that you'll just look and watch and think about this, and that you'll have a desire to want to know more of how you can be saved from your sin. We'd love to talk to you about that. Father, thank you for this passage, for Jesus' strong refusal to be influenced by error, but also His strong proclamation of truth, even confronting sin. Such long-standing sins in human hearts like hypocrisy and superficiality, and judgmentalism, but yet not making true moral decisions. Lord, thank you that in Christ we find forgiveness of those things. So Lord, enable us to truly be grateful for our Savior as we partake of this table today. In His name we pray. Amen.